I want to introduce Psalms this way because I often forget about the usefulness of the Psalms. I grew up thinking the Psalms, and you can just nod your head or shake your head at me scornfully. I grew up thinking the Psalms were the sort of thing that you read early in the morning with a cup of coffee, sitting out on the back porch watching the mist in the mountains, and just, you know, sort of taking in your morning, and it was sort of a daily devotion, and that was about the use of them. And then I got to realizing that that's not the way Jesus viewed the Psalms. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah. He reads from Isaiah and he says this: "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then in Matthew 26, verse 24, Jesus saying to his disciples about his crucifixion, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." So Jesus had this mindset about who he is based off of his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. So when we get to the crucifixion, we understand that it was at his betrayal that Jesus quoted Psalm 41, verse 9. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And then, of course, on the cross, what did Jesus say on the cross that was related to the Psalms? Psalm 22, 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then Jesus says this, after he's raised from the dead, he turns to his disciples, and they're seemingly in shock of all that had happened the last few days, and he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so Jesus, saying of himself, the Hebrew writer makes this point in Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 7. He puts Psalm 40 in the mouth of Jesus: "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Don't you imagine Jesus as a young boy in the synagogue, learning to read, having the Old Testament scrolls read to him, and he's listening, he's saying, "That's me. That's me." He knew exactly who he was because he read about it in the Psalms. "It's written of me to do your will. You've given me an ear. You've given me a body. I'm going to do your will. It's written of me in the scroll of the book." And then Psalm 91, 11 through 12, of course, is going to be used against him by Satan. Remember, Satan says he will command his angels concerning you to guard you on their hands. They will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Do you remember Jesus used, or Satan used this passage against Satan in the wilderness? If Jesus didn't know the Psalms, then this is going to trip him up. And there are a number of other passages we could look at where Jesus quotes the Psalms or refers to the Psalms. But what this does is it helps us to appreciate that the Psalms are not just sort of individual devotional type material. They are deep theological fuel for godly people today. They benefited Jesus, and they're going to benefit us. They're going to help us to know exactly who we are. And particularly, they're going to help us to know who we are if we think about the original writer, number one, and the writer's circumstances. We're not always going to know, but we'll try to appreciate, maybe just within the psalm itself, or sometimes the psalm will have a heading, and it'll say, "Of David, when Saul was chasing him," and we'll go, "Well, I think I know when that happened." Or when Absalom, if you look at Psalm 3, for example, the first psalm with such a heading, in Psalm 3, just before verse 1, it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son." And so you go, okay, I know the setting for this. So I can't wrench it out of that context and use it any way I want to. I've got to think about what was the heart or the emotional situations that this person was going through. How do they think about God and process their suffering and their joy in response to God in this situation? But I also want to try to imagine the psalm in the voice of Jesus. And this has been a challenging and interesting and beneficial, really rewarding exercise for me in the last several years, is imagine Jesus saying this, or imagine this being said about Jesus. And then the question comes, okay, if we can appreciate those things, if we can appreciate what it meant to them then, and then what it says about Jesus and the scheme of redemption and all that's accomplished through the gospel, then, and really only then, am I properly equipped to think about how I'm going to use this. How am I going to use it for myself, for my family? What does it look like for the church? We want to be asking these sorts of questions as we look at the Psalms. Okay? So the Psalms, as we study through them this next 20 or so weeks, different men are going to be breaking up, taking turns leading us through the Psalms. A few things about the Psalms. When you think about the Psalms, I've already introduced more than I meant to. I've said too much. What comes to your mind when you think about the Psalms? Amos.
Poetry.
Excellent. Yes. Depending on your translation, most translations are going to have the Psalms set up where they're indented over. You know, there's a larger margin, and they're set up in the Bible, you know, and they're like this, right? Where the narrative is set up, well, there's a prophet, it's the wrong version. The narrative is big blocks of text, right? But the Psalms are written where they are indented over. There's a big margin. And why is that? Well, okay, we'll need to talk about that. So it's poetry. Except in Dr. Seuss lands, I am Sam, Sam I am. That Sam I am, that Sam I am. I do not like that Sam I am. Do you like green eggs and ham? I do not like them, Sam I am. I do not like them. Okay, well, that's poetry because it
rhymes.
And we get that. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and you're not. That's not poetry, okay? That's an insult. Poetry is supposed to rhyme. Hebrew poetry doesn't. Then why do we call it poetry? There's several reasons why. Why is it poetic? Linda? The ideas rhyme. Good. Okay, so in Hebrew poetry, typically you're going to have rhyming thoughts, and we'll talk more about what that looks like. It doesn't necessarily mean that here's the thought and here it is again, just different. Sometimes it's here's a thought and here's taking it further, or here's a thought and here's the opposite thought, but we're working with parallel ideas. Okay, so they're meant to function together. They're common. They're going to unlock one another, okay? But they're going to rhyme ideas. What else is poetic about the Psalms?
Abby? The language that's used.
Called you, Abby. I mean, the language is used. What do you mean by the language?
Like, there's a lot of figurative language, a lot of descriptive language.
Yes. And some of these, I'm not going to sneak ahead with my favorites, but some of the Psalms, they describe God in ways that I've not really considered before. And so because of the Psalms, we're given a spiritual guide to understanding illustratively what God is like, or what heartache is like, what joy is like. Okay, so simile, it's a word that we don't use a lot, unless you like poetry. Metaphor. You know, he's just a brick. What does that mean? Well, if you're from England, he's a brick. He's a good guy. He's a dependable guy. In Philly, she's a brick. Another connotation, right? Okay, so thinking about the metaphor as it's used in the particular culture, okay, is also going to be helpful. Because sometimes our metaphors get mixed up a little bit. So we've got to try to go, okay, I need to think in ancient Hebrew style poetry, and sometimes to get the metaphors. But metaphors, similes, figurative language, really important to realize there. Okay? So we're going to exaggerate. We're going to see hyperbole. You know, David is going to say in Psalm 51, this is not in book 1, but in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. I'll suggest to you that he's not speaking literally. He's speaking in hyperbole. He's exaggerating the case. Okay? I wet my bed with tears. Just wring out his mat. I don't know if that's literal, but you get the idea. He's deeply sorrowful. What else about poetry, Psalms being, or what else do you think when you think about the Psalms?
Structure,
go ahead.
I just said structure. There's a given structure to it. Normally.
Yes.
Like, there would be like to a haiku.
Yes.
You know, things are done in a certain way that says, this is a poem,
right?
Versus this is just narrative.
And we'll talk some more about that specifically next Sunday when we look at Psalm 3. Psalm 3 really emphasizes some of the structure with the Selahs. But you're right, there's a structure. Sometimes it's not always easy to tell where the structure is, but if you'll look for clues like a shift in the audience. Here the psalmist is talking to God, and then here the psalmist is talking to himself. Here the psalmist talks to the congregation or to his enemies, and then he's calling on God to deal with his enemies. And so you'll see a flow, and that will change the structure. And you go, well, here's point one, point two, and so forth. Elijah?
Hebrew poetry rhymes against itself. It'll present the same idea a couple different ways. It'll say, I'm mournful, I'm very sorrowful.
Yeah. Lyndon said something really similar. But maybe to tack onto that, there is no all caps in Hebrew. Okay? I think we were talking about this before. If you're online and someone is typing in all caps, what does that mean? Yeah, there's something excited, right? Either like, I am so angry right now because it's with an apostrophe, you know, like you misspelled your or something. Okay, people get angry about that online. And so it's all caps. There's no all caps in Hebrew poetry. So what they do instead is they'll repeat it word for word. You know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's all caps, okay? That is exclamation to the extreme. All right? And if you say it three times, okay, all right? That's holy, 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 all right? What else about the Psalms?
I feel like we see people's hearts when they want to praise God, and they're just trying to find the way to do that, when they feel really torn up inside, and they really want to throw out the anguish to God, or even when they're struggling with something and they're like, I don't know how to think about this, but I'm going to remind myself about this fact, and that's going to lead me into praising.
The Psalms, at their most basic form, are prayers. And I want to tell you that if your prayers sound the same every time you pray, then the Psalms can help break you out of that, break us out of that. Because we all get in ruts. We all get repetitive. But what the psalmist will do is they will talk to God like he's real. And they'll talk about their problems and their emotions as though they're real. And you won't find them being irreverent. There are times where you think, whoa, I can't believe you just said that. But you have to remember that God inspired this man to say it this way and then wanted it recorded so that future generations could read it. You mean you wanted us to read about this man's struggles with his faith? Turns out, our God wants us to see that sort of thing. Because faith is real. It's not just a glossy exterior and people go, oh, well, you know, there's nothing to faith. No, there are real people going through gritty circumstances, real emotions, and they're working through them, but they're working through them in prayer. So consider this thought. The Psalms, this was Athanasius of Alexandria. He's a Christian from like 3rd century. He said the Psalms have a unique place in the Bible because most of the scriptures speak to us, while the Psalms speak for us. Consider the inspiration of these Psalms. Now, these are real people going through real times, and they're writing them. So are the Psalms human literature or divine literature?
Yes.
They are. They're both. And so you've got someone going through a circumstance and they're praying to God, but God is inspiring them to talk to him so that we'll listen to it. Okay, so God is inspiring this person to talk to God so that we'll listen to the inspired prayer and learn to pray and think like this. And if your brain hasn't broken down yet, that's okay. But this is heavy stuff. So the thought that I had early on, sitting on the back deck watching the mist in the mountains and drinking my cup of coffee and reading the psalm, by the way, that's a fantastic thing to do. But that's not all the psalms do. David.
You looked like you did.
Okay. One more thing about the psalms before we move on. We can say a lot about the psalms. Go ahead, Noah.
No, I was going to just say, to me, more so than other scriptures, seem to be where the feelings and the thoughts combine, even more so. Whereas mostly, I think of almost everything else more cognitively. You know, this is what I want you to do, this is what I don't want you to
sure.
do, things like this. Whereas, you know, pouring emotions, they're welded in with all.
Yes, and sometimes they're difficult to extract from one another.
Yeah.
And that realization should help us when we read the rest of Scripture. Because the Psalms do it, like you said, more so than any other text. Perhaps maybe, you know, Job, could put Job in there. But they do help us to appreciate that we make a distinction today between the mind and the heart. I think with my mind, I feel with my heart. Except, you know, in Genesis 6, it says that God saw the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. And so biblically speaking, mind, heart, I mean, there's a distinction, but it's kind of like the distinction between spirit and soul. What's the difference? Well, there is a difference, but usually they're used interchangeably. So mind, heart, and so we look at the heart or the mind of the psalmist, or the mind and the heart of Jesus as revealed through the psalmist. We get a better appreciation for what's going on inside of us. And that's something that we don't know. We don't know what's going on inside of us. Jeremiah says the heart is deceptive above all things. The world says, be true to your heart. And God's saying, don't. Do you realize thousands of years of violence and atrocities have been committed because people were true to their hearts? Instead, God says, listen to me while I crack this thing open. I want to show you what's going on underneath. And so the psalmist helps us to do that. Now, one thing before we move on, because we want to talk about Psalm 1 and 2 today. The Psalms are not written in chronological order. In fact, at first glance, the Psalms are not written in any order. But over the years, I've appreciated, and I'm still learning to appreciate, that there is a specific order. And I'll suggest to you that you can look at the Psalms. They're not in chronological order. We're going to find Psalms that seem to be from David while he is pasturing his sheep. Psalm 3 is obviously David after he's been king for some time. And then later we'll see Psalm 90, the earliest written psalm that we know of, written by who? Anybody know? Moses. Well, why isn't that Psalm 1? Because that's the oldest one. They're not written in order chronologically. But what I think I've latched onto, and you work on this yourself and challenge me on it, but I think the Psalms are meant to represent the journey of the follower of God. And really, if you can imagine the Jews, the Israelites, as they've come back from captivity, and they would have scribes, and they would take all the Psalms, and they would say, let's tell the story of our people. Let's tell the story of God's people from Psalm 1 all the way through Psalm 150. They're looking at a journey of trial, of sin, of kingdom come, of kingdom gone, of restoration, and of praise. And so they're moving through this journey, and I think what we're intended to do then is to join with that journey, because each of us individually is going to experience much of the same thing. Trials, temptations, devastations, kingdom come. Wait a minute, God, where'd you go? Restoration, and are we going to make it up the steps to the temple and praise Him? And that's where we're headed in this journey. Amos?
Why is Psalms split up into 5 books?
That's a great question, and I don't have a great answer. But as we look through some of these, I think we're going to see that Psalm 1, 2, or Book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 sort of block off those mile markers in the journey. That becomes easier to see later in the books, but it seems like each book is kind of like an episode. So here's Episode 1, what all happens in that. Episode 2, 3, 4, and 5. And some of the darkest days, we're going to see 3 to 4, and what's going on there, okay? All right, other thoughts, David?
So just thinking of, a lot of these Psalms are written by David, and so a lot of these Psalms are going to be enjoyed by the people who are around David during his time.
Right.
And so it's reasonable then, you have a collection of David's Psalms.
Yes.
Well, later on, then there are more Psalms that are written by people who are in captivity.
Right.
And so you have additional books that are added on to that. It's almost like we have hymn books, and then we have the...
supplements, right?
The supplements, yes.
Yes.
Yeah, the next supplement. The yes. Next supplement. And so it's not exactly like that, but you're adding on supplements as you go, but of course God is the one who's guiding
yes.
the entire process,
yes.
and then you get this beautiful story.
Right.
In the end.
Yeah, I think that's right. Back in the 90s, someone came up with a great idea of selling CDs of the top hits, and it was like, was it Music Now? Do anybody remember those commercials? Music Now? They still make those, by the way. Did you know that? I didn't know that. And it was like Music Now, like volume 67 or whatever it was. I was like, this is ridiculous. Just go on YouTube or whatever. But there are the people still buying with a jewel case and everything. It's crazy. But it was sort of like best hits. Well, guess what? The next year they're going to come out with best hits. And I don't know if they do like music really now and have like best hits of all, anyway. But Psalms kind of do that. So the songs that you would sing, imagine Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And David had just written it. Like it's new, it's fresh on the lips of everyone in Jerusalem because David's just written this thing. It's top 40, right? But it's for praise. It's for how do we relate to God. Okay. That's enough for now as intro to Psalms. We've got a lot to look at in Psalm 1 and 2. The most important thing we're going to do in each of these classes is to read the Psalm. I'm hoping that you'll have had opportunity to read the Psalms before coming to class and to be thinking about them and to be practicing some of these questions. I had the steps, by the way, there because ultimately we're moving up toward God's presence. And there are the songs of ascents where they're on their way to being with the Lord, to praise Him in His temple. And that's kind of the vision we have with the Psalms, is you're not done on this journey until you are at the foot of God's throne praising Him. And so your whole life is a journey through the Psalms, and you're at the feet of God praising Him for glory. But I want you to be thinking about reading these Psalms ahead of time and be thinking about these questions as you do that. But let's read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We could spend two Sundays on this one and be fine. But maybe you're familiar with the psalm, maybe you're not. But I imagine most of us, if you've ever sat down with a coffee cup to read the Psalms, you've read this one. It's like, oh, the Psalms. Blessed is the man. The Psalms, Book of Psalms, if you were to summarize the Book of Psalms briefly for someone who'd never read it, you'd say it is a book of what? What? Prayers to God, right? So we might say it's a book of praise, a book of worship. Okay? How strange then that verse 1 begins this way. Do you notice how odd this is? What's the focus of verse 1? Us. A book of praising God begins with its focus on people. Well, that's weird. Why would the book of praise begin with a focus on people? That's not the way I would have done this book. Alex?
Just a few moments ago before we read, you were talking about how the steps lead up and how maybe first when we start reading about God, we're going to need to understand that there's good and there's bad, and we need to take the good. So maybe this is like, this is, there's good and there's bad. And then Psalm 150 is praising Jehovah, so maybe that's what you get to.
That's where you want to end up, is praise. That's right, good. Amos?
Maybe starting off where not everybody would look on this book as a book of praise, or not everybody would praise God.
I think that's helpful. So think of Psalm 1. In fact, in some older manuscripts, Psalm 1 is not Psalm 1. It's just like the intro to Psalms, which I think is kind of cool to think of Psalm 1 that way. It's like, what would the author, the writer, the compiler of the Psalter say about the book of Psalms? Psalm 1 is it. Okay. And so this is intro to the Psalms. So picture this journey that we're all on through the Psalms, and Psalm 1 is sort of like the gate. Okay, it is the doorway through which we're going to enter into this journey with God. And the way God invites us to praise is by saying, you've got to think about what life is. And so if we're out here, think about using Psalms evangelistically. What does it look like to live a blessed life? And we always say blessed, but blessed life, favorable life, a joyful life. Anybody you know want to live that way? Well, yeah. And so how do we go about it? Well, he says, here's some ways not to go about it. Don't walk, stand, or sit with the wicked, sinners, or scoffers. Instead, how about delight in the law of the Lord? And on his law, this one who's blessed is going to meditate day and night. You're not going to have to ask him if he loves God's law. You'll know it by what he does, because he'll be in it all the time. And you'll be catching him on his coffee break with his Bible open. You'll be getting ready to get in the car with him, because he's going to give you a ride home, and he's going to have the radio on. He's going to be listening to sermons or listening to worship music, and he's just going to be constantly saturating his mind and his person and his life with God's Word rather than, well, anything else. Right? So this man is blessed. So think about using Psalms evangelistically, both out here and to our own selves, is what is the good news? The good news is that the God we worship wants to bless us. God is committed to your joy. Now, if you just took that phrase and said, well, Justin said God is committed to our joy, you could put that in any church that's preaching wealth, health, gospel stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the joy that only comes with knowing the Lord. I'm talking about the real joy that we were made for, that is being with the Lord, that is rightly representing His image as image bearers of God, doing stuff that we don't necessarily want to do sometimes, but doing it because it's the right thing to do, because it's what we were made to do. That's the kind of joy we're talking about, and God is committed to that. All right, so in verses 1 through 2, we've got walking, standing, sitting. What do you think is visualized here? What do you see as being the emphasis as walking, standing, sitting?
In all ways.
Sorry?
In all ways.
Yeah, just encapsulating all of life, right? Elijah?
Just kind of hanging out with these wicked people.
Yeah. Okay, good. What else? Amos?
With standing in the way of sinners, I'm thinking about a righteous man coming down the road and then a wicked man coming on the opposite side of the road, and then they meet and they start talking, and like sitting in the seat of scoffers, sitting with somebody else that is wicked and talking with them.
It's this journey idea again, isn't it? No?
A progression.
Do you see, I see progression too. If two guys are on a journey and they're just walking along, and they happen to be going the same way, they might start up a conversation. And they're just walking in the way together. Do I have fellowship with this man? Not necessarily. But as we're going about, we're sharing our day to day, we're talking about this and that and the other, and pretty soon we've got more in common than we thought we did, and he's rubbing off on me, and I'm rubbing off on him, and we're going to stop for lunch under this terebinth tree. I don't know what terebinth tree is, but it'll show up. And so I'm going to stop for lunch in this terebinth tree, and we're going to eat and be together. And we start talking more and more, and then we sit down together, and we're just kind of chilling, hanging out. I've gone from just casually passing by to now I have a relationship and things in common, and now I'm committed because we're together. And the man who's blessed doesn't do that. He's aware of his surroundings. You can't help who you end up passing by, but you can choose whether you keep in step with them. And so we've got to make that commitment. I'm going to keep in step with the Lord. And I'm going to tell you that on your journey, if you are saturating your mind and your heart and your life with the law of the Lord, people like that are going to pass you by pretty quick. They're not going to hang around. Because they're going to hear you talking about truth, and they're going to say, yeah, I'm going to stop at the next terebinth tree. So instead, meditate. Now, the word meditate, anybody have a good idea of what meditate means here in verse 2? Not Amos, because I know Amos is going to say, well, totally.
He's well taught.
You're thinking about it a lot.
Yes, yes.
Spending time on it.
Yes, and I like the motion, because that is exactly what's happening. It's just returning on it. Amy?
I have a footnote that says, ponders by talking to himself.
The word literally means mutterer. So to mutter, to mumble to yourself, you're going to sound like some crazy person. You're just going like, blessed is the man, blessed is the man, blessed is the man, blessed is the man. And people will think you're absolutely off your rocker. Now, I'm not recommending that you go and do that on a street corner. But the process of memorizing scripture, if you've tried to memorize something, how do you do it? You quietly mutter to yourself. Okay, Amos, what would you say is meditation?
Concentrating on a subject or something that you want to learn about?
Yeah, going over it again and again and again. I grew up on a farm, cows chew cud. And what they do is they nibble, 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 scrunch, 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 and then they lay down somewhere in the sun, big old belly up here, and they just all of a sudden... And it's just gross if you pay too much attention to it. But that's exactly what they're doing, is they are bringing it up again. Because they haven't extracted all the nutrients yet. Meditation on God's Word means, I went over it one time, and it was good. But I need to go over it again. And again. And it's no wonder then that God tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 to not let the word of this law depart from your mouth. So when we talk about it with each other, that can be a form of meditation. When we're memorizing scripture, that can be a form of meditation. When we're learning it by song, like... Love is not boastful. You know, like we sang 1 Corinthians 13 earlier. That's a form of meditation. I hope that song sticks in your head this week. Okay, Lynn?
Well, I was just going to ask if verse 6 is a good contrast to Deuteronomy 6 when it talks about teaching the next generation, and it mentions in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way,
good,
and when you lie down, and when you
good
rise. So it's not just a don't do this,
right,
but we also have the exact opposite
right
expressed.
Yes, write that down in your notes on Psalm 1. That's perfect. Now, to make use of time, verses 3 through 4, the righteous man is going to be like a tree, and where his roots? Sunk down deep in the reaching into the stream. That means that it doesn't really matter whether it's raining or not. It means that your prosperity, and again, not health, wealth stuff, I'm talking about like who you are spiritually, is not dependent on your circumstances. You want to live a life that's blessed regardless of what's going on around you? Then be the kind of man or woman who is meditating on the law day and night and doesn't let it depart from your mouth and isn't walking in the way of the wicked. That's a beautiful thing. The wicked, they're like chaff. Chaff, you've harvested the wheat, it's laying down there, and you take it and you beat it with the threshers, and then you take the fork and you throw it up so that in the wind, the stuff, the husks, gets blown away, and the meaty stuff, the nut of the wheat, falls back down, and you keep that. So don't be chaff. There's no substance to you. If you've not been nurturing your soul on the Word of God, then you're getting blown away. So in contrast, there's coming a judgment in verse 5. Here's the gateway, the doorway into this journey with the Lord. The wicked are not going to stand. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And I would have thought that the psalmist would have concluded, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked he does not know. It's not what it says, though, does it? The way of the wicked will perish. If the Lord doesn't know a thing, it's not going to last. We're talking about relationally here. And so the way of the wicked is going to perish. Now, there's some really cool stuff happening here in the voice of Jesus. We have that? Yeah, the voice of Jesus. We're going to hold that thought for just a second and look at Psalm 2. I want you to notice these two psalms really fit together well, because verse 1 of Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. Look at the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So it you don't always see that. Sometimes the psalm just stands on its own, but oftentimes you'll be able to look both directions and see there's some kind of connection happening here. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalm is initially about who. And speaking of structure, as Noah was getting at, Psalm 1 through 3, who's speaking? I know in verse 1, it's, you know, there's a question being asked, but who is the focus of verses 1 through 3? Amos?
The kings of the earth.
Okay, so the rulers of the world are talking to each other, and what are they saying?
Making plans to destroy the will of God.
Man, I am tired of obeying God. Aren't you tired of obeying God? Let's get together. We won't obey him anymore. Okay, we're going to burst his bond. Feels like chains on us. Got the fetters on us. We're slaves of God. I'm going to wrench them apart. You're going to wrench them apart with me? Let's go. We'll do our own thing. We'll set up our kingdom. Yeah, God, we're shaking our fists at God. And they're shaking their fists not just at the Lord, but against who in verse 2?
His anointed, his servants.
And it means the Christ. Anointed means Christ. And we're going to meet the Christ here later. Winston?
Yeah, and this isn't like some theoretical exercise. I mean, throughout history, this has taken place, whether it's been the French Revolution, we're going to get rid of the idea of God. We don't need that anymore. Egalité, éternité, and we're going to let that rule. Whether it be communism, we're going to replace God with the state. Whether it be capitalism, we're going to replace God with money. Like, this happens all the time, and there are people who are seeking to say, we can get rid of that. You don't need that anymore. And we're going to defeat this idea of whatever God
right.
is.
Yeah, it may be me saying, you know, I don't like what God says about what it means to be a man in this society. I'm going to do it my way. Or be a good husband, a good father. I'm the ruler of my roost. And I would never say it in those words, but I would show it in my actions. No?
Not only there, but right here, right now.
Sure.
Wait, who are you to tell me what to do with my body as a woman? My body as a sexual being? The God we trust? No, let's get rid of that. You know, we are seeing it.
Right. Right. How does God respond to this? He laughs. It's a startling verse. Don't picture this as laughing as like, oh, such cute little humans. But it's like a three-year-old who comes up to a sumo wrestler and says, I'm going to kick you. And at first it's like, what are you doing, kid? And then he actually kicks the sumo wrestler in the shin. Sumo wrestler is going to come put a stop to that. And is it going to be difficult? No, it's not going to be difficult at all. And so God could just reach down and, but instead he does something more terrifying. And notice the idea of terror, of fury here in verse 5. He speaks. All God has to do to put that three-year-old, whiny, babyish emperor in his place is to speak. And what he says is, I'm setting up my kingdom. What are you going to do about it? You've got two choices. You could submit, or you can be absolutely obliterated. What are you going to do? And this sounds terrifying for those who don't want to submit. But if you want to submit, then what does he tell us to do in verse 12? Kiss the Son. In other words, God is longing for our affection. He's longing for our devotion. He doesn't want us to see it as chains and as fetters and bonds to be broken off. He wants us to see his rule as a blessing. There's an affection here. There's a love. There's a joy that he has with his followers. And he says, if you'll kiss me and come with me and follow me, then you'll have refuge. There in verse 12. Amos?
This sounds a lot like with Jesus and how they wanted their the rulers at that time wanted their own powers.
Yes. Yep.
And how Judas, I think, he actually kissed Jesus and
yeah.
saying that he was the one to take.
Good, good, good. And I think that's interesting when we look at putting this in the voice of Jesus. If you look at Psalm 1, you put it in the voice of Jesus. Who is the man who is blessed because he's really meditate on God's law day and night, and he really loves God's law. He's made God's law his delight. You? Me?
Yeah.
I mean, I can try, and I'm working on it, but the one who's really done it, the one who's really done it, who has been like a tree of life to us, Jesus. And that's why he is the man in whom we can find refuge in Psalm 2. He's the anointed one. And so he becomes our refuge. If we will submit, if we will yield, if we'll lay down our weapons of warfare against the kingdom and say, God, you're in charge. I'm yielding. I'm rejoicing with trembling. What a wonderful thing in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. It's a mixture of awe and delight. How can God, in his wrath and fury, love even me? And then we can say, and I see his Son, and the wrath and fury is poured out on him. And I can come and I can kiss the Son, not in betrayal, but in true affection. And so you see Jesus in Psalm 2. It connects with Acts 4.
I don't know exactly what the kiss looks like in this case, but I always imagined it as being, you have these individuals, these nations that have been rebelling against the Son,
right.
and now they are coming and seeking his forgiveness.
Right.
You're trembling before Yahweh, now you grab the hand of the Son, and
right.
you're looking for his forgiveness.
That's right. Yes, yes, as kneeling before, grabbing the ring, kissing the ring, that kind of thing. It's an allegiance.
I guess what you guys said that really helped for me was churches. So you think about rulers and take a council, churches is really key because you have souls on the hand. And typically what we do is church should not be like politics where it just changes to make sure that you get members. But when you start to change the rules of the Bible and the rules of how things are supposed to be until the planet burns, then you're also playing with fire, playing with God's people.
That's right. And we are trying to burst his bonds off of us instead of saying, Jesus is king. God set him up on this hill. And so we're going to submit to him and follow him. And remember, with the journey of the Psalms, these are our first steps. Psalms 2 is like our first steps on this journey. And we want to get up to Zion and worship him on his holy hill. That's where we're longing to go. One quick application of this. This psalm is quoted by the apostles in Psalm 4 when they are taken and threatened, saying, don't you preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And so they come and they quote from this psalm together with the other disciples, and they pray. And they say, look, Lord, you know what's going on down here. And you know that Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles, when they got together to go against your anointed, they only ended up doing what you wanted them to accomplish in Acts 4. Think about that. Was Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leadership during Jesus' day, were they trying to submit to God? No. Did they end up following his will anyway? Yes. And so what Acts 4 does with Psalm 2 is it shows us how to have confidence because Jesus is Lord. The anointed has been established as the king. So we can use Psalm 2 to think about, because Jesus is the anointed one, and he's really Lord, period. He's the king. He's really king. It changes the way I think about the distress in my life, the trouble in my life, persecution, trials, temptations. Jesus is king, and so I can follow him. I think we're out of time because the other class was dismissed. Next Sunday, thank you so much. That was really fast, I realized. But I hope these are enriching times. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at Psalms 3 through 5. That's a big chunk to undertake, so we're not going to look at each part. But please write down questions you have about the Psalms. Things that you find significant. Think especially about these questions here, about the voice of the original writer, the voice of Jesus, and then how we want to use these ourselves in praying to God. All right? Let's pray together and then let you go. And David, would you mind praying for us? All right, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer today. For Thanksgiving, for this day, and for allowing us to come together and to fellowship with one another. Thank you, Lord, for your servants and all who labor and do their very best to teach your word and to inspire others to walk in your ways and walk according to your will. We ask that you be with those who do indeed labor for your name's sake, that they may be encouraged by the people that they work with, the people who follow them, and that they may be encouraged to increase in their own knowledge and their own teaching so that they can do an even better job. And please, Lord, be with all the saints who are working with one another and learning day by day to be better and to walk better. We stumble and fall at times, Lord, and so we ask, Lord, for you to forgive us for our sins, and to have mercy upon us, and as you have mercy upon us, and as you love us, help us to love each other as you have loved us, and help us to be merciful and tender-hearted to one another. Let us indeed not walk in the way of sinners and be seduced by deceiving spirits, but let us always remember and understand and grow in our knowledge of your truth so that we may not be taken away downstream by those waters, but we may be firm in your word. Please, Lord, continue to be with us as we go through this week. Help us to be productive and to redeem the time, for the days are evil. We ask, Lord, that you be with those who could not be here in fellowship with us today. And we ask, Lord, for your guidance, Lord, and that we may always seek your guidance, not lean upon our own understanding. Will you ever be prepared for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? May we always be prepared to see you and to meet you when all is said and done. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.